Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we're grateful for new songs that you have put in the mouths of your people to show that that your promises are also for this generation. We also thank you, thinking of this song that we just sang, songs that you that your people have been singing for many, many years. It does remind us of your faithfulness, that you have been faithful for many, many hundreds and even thousands of years to care for your people with the promises that Christ purchased with his blood. And God, as we read about your son today from your word, I pray that you would do work in us, that we would respond to your word as sheep respond to their shepherd. And we know that you are not just any shepherd, but the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So Lord, I pray that we would respond as your sheep. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you have a seat? Words about marriage. And so today what we are going to be doing is looking at God's commands for marriage, God's instruction, his design for marriage. One of the things that we're going to see is that God's design for marriage is different. I mean, there's similarities, but it's different than his design for other relationships. We lived in Innisfail and went to a wonderful church there for about 7 years. Innisfail is a town in Alberta, and we made really deep friendships with people there. We were away from family, and so this church really became our family. We treated them as brothers and sisters, and they treated us that. We were so grateful to them. And then time came for us to move back to Manitoba, and nobody could understand why. I still have a hard time explaining it to them. But we moved back to Manitoba, and we knew that our relationship with them would change, that there was this dearness in our friendship with them, in our brotherhood and sisterhood with them. There was a dearness in which we knew it would change, and it was a sad thing. But it was at the same time something we could rejoice at, this dearness we had. We had something wonderful that we would miss. And of course, we promised it wouldn't happen, but over the years, we have drifted apart. And though we catch up every once in a while, we'll have a phone call or we'll visit, and it's just this wonderful expression of love and what God has done in our lives. These relationships have changed. They have, in fact, I wouldn't say weakened, but they have. There has been this distance. And though it's been sad, it has not been sinful. It's sad that this has happened, but God doesn't look at that and say, I'm disappointed that this has happened. This is contrary to my commands and my design. But marriage is not like that. Marriage is one of these relationships that's set apart. My relationship with my parents, I am a bit of a mama's boy, and I do love her, and I still insist that she has committed absolutely no sin. She's the only one on earth where this has happened. But my relationship with my mom has and should have changed. You know, when I was born and as I was raised, I was very, very close to her, and I still am close. But there's this a bit of a distance where I've left her family, essentially, and I've struck out, and Lana and I have created our own family by God's grace. And this has changed, and some of that, I'm sure there was lots of grieving for her where she lost her boy. But this is maybe some sadness and grieving in this. However, this is not something that God would say this is wrong and shameful. And this is different than the marriage relationship in which God says this should never, ever fade, where you never move on. You're not to move on. This is part of his design. One of the things that we saw in the last couple weeks is that God's design for relationships, in particularly the one for church family and for family, were a way to preach that he were to preach and glorify his son. He loves his son so much. God the Father loves God the Son so much. And he loves what God the Son did, what Jesus did to save sinners on the cross. He loves it and he wants it proclaimed everywhere. And so when God designed marriages and when he designed family and he designed churches, what he did even before the foundation of the world, at the very beginning when he designed these things, what he did is he placed billboards that would reflect the character of his son all over in every single family, on every square inch of the globe. He wanted his son praised for these things. And the things that these billboards, that marriage would say about his son, and that parenthood would say about his son, and that brotherhood and sisterhood would say about his son, these things are beautiful to him. And though sometimes they are not found to be beautiful by the people in whom they find themselves, God may not find this beautiful, or the people around may not find this beautiful, but God does. And he has designed marriages and families and the church in these specific ways because he loves these things about his son. And so what we're going to read, we've been spending most of our time in the book of Ephesians, this letter written through the pen of Paul to the church. I'm going to ask you, if you got your Bible, turn there. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians, we already read about how the church is this family that God has put together. And it's meant for us to experience the dearness of being God's children. And he has this design that is different from the way that the world or we would naturally love one another. And we're also going to see that this is true about marriage as well. So we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. All the way to 33. Now, if you're not familiar with God's word, or if this is new to you, this is not really going to make sense until we get to verse 32. Until we get to verse 32, then it will start to fit together. You see, this is not how I would have designed this, perhaps. And then you get to verse 32, and then it will all fit together. Let's read 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is not the only sermon that we'll be looking at in this series that we're touching on the household of God. So there's much more that will be said that is not going to be addressed today. There's some things in there that maybe have piqued your interest and say, I don't really understand that, or naturally I'm not sure I agree with that. We'll touch on some of those things later. But for now, what we want to see is this, that the first point is this, that marriage displays that salvation is union with Christ. Marriage displays that salvation is union with Christ. And you can look at this in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So the first thing that marriage was designed to display about Christ's relationship with his people, is that he saves, is that they are united to Christ. And I hope that you can see that with me. See, earlier in the letter to the Ephesians that we read earlier, we learned that all of creation, In all of creation, the church, which is all those who would trust in Jesus. So the church is one group of all those who would trust in Jesus. That people have a special privileged place. That although we are under Christ's rule and reign, we are not under his feet, but we are part of his body. And this is this gift that God has given to the people who would trust in his son. That he would treat them as though they were part of his son's body, and that his son, he would insist, and he would give this mission to his son, that they are now part of your body, you treat them that way. See, before the foundation of the world, God loved the church. And he loved the world, but he loved the church in a unique way. All who would believe in Jesus, and he gave to her Christ before the foundation of the world as her head, that what she, the church, would do, he would agree to be damned for. What he, the head, would do, she would be rewarded for. When she fell into slavery to sin, he would be the one who would destroy sin's hold on her. When she willingly joined Satan's coup, his rebellion, his attempt to replace God as king, when she willingly joined that, he would take her place on the cross so that she could share in his place in the family of God. This sets Christianity apart, the Christian gospel apart, from all other religions, which says, here is the rules. Here is what you must do to be saved. I'll be watching you. Instead, Christ gives a people to his son and says, they're part of your body. Now you take responsibility and you save them. In the same way that a person might be punished, someone's back might be punished for the crime that their hand has done. Nobody would say that that's an injustice. Or that a person might be rewarded for the things that their hands have done, or the things that their brain has accomplished. So it is, that is how Christ sees the church. He treats the church as his own body. For instance, if your foot were to get hurt, you would not simply say, I'm not hurt, my foot's just hurt. You would say, if your foot is hurt, being part of your body, say, I am hurt. And this is the same way that Christ sees the church. And this is what makes the Christian gospel unique. And this is what marriage is primarily meant to display about Christ's relationship with the church. That salvation is not simply following Christ, although there is that, of course. But salvation is union with Christ. That what happened to him counts for us. And he took our sins as if they were his own on the cross. And that he defeated our death when he rose from the dead. And he saved us, he rescued us from slavery to sin when he lived a perfect life and instead died the death that we should have died. Now, husband and wife are therefore to see each other as one, to see themselves as part of the other, to view themselves as one flesh. This is this billboard that God desires. He designed marriage. He designed this to show this about Christ, that Christ saves people and they are united to him. Now we can imagine many scenarios where this would be seen as a beneficial thing for someone considering marriage. When you see all the wonderful things that potential spouse has and you say, I share in those things. There's many reasons why a person would be glad that this is what marriage is designed to show. But this one flesh union is also something that should cause deep, serious, sober thought. Because not only does this mean that you take on his or her well-being, it also means that you belong to one another. That means that her poverty is your poverty. His poverty is your poverty. Her pain is your pain. His pain is your pain. And his sin doesn't become your sin, wives. But as his wife, if you're considering marrying someone, as his wife, you are going to be uniquely affected by it in ways that others just will not be. And it's a sobering reality. And it has the potential to create both incredible joy and terrible sorrow. But by our faithfulness to this aspect of God's design for marriage, we proclaim our happiness that this is how Christ sees us. Sometimes we proclaim our happiness that this is how Christ sees us, united to him. We proclaim this through happy tears. And sometimes we proclaim that this, as one flesh, is how Christ sees us through sorrowful tears. But this truth about our union with Christ can always be a source of happiness, even when our own unions are a source of pain or when they are a source of great joy. The first aspect that God decides to display through marriage about his son is that salvation is union with Christ. Secondly, I want us to see that marriage displays that Christ's covenant with believers is permanent. Marriage displays that Christ's covenant with the church, with believers, is permanent. So in verse 31, if you go there, look at verse 31. We're just going to read this. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we're told the reason that a husband and wife are to see one another as united, as one, is rooted in the first marriage. In fact, he's quoting the lips of God at the first marriage ceremony. We have a quote from God's lips at the wedding of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. And this is the reason that we are told that God takes a man and a woman, and when they come together in a marriage, not just come together for intimacy, but when a man and a woman come together for marriage, this is something that God has put them together. He himself has put them together. Whether they know God or not, he has put them together. And this is the very same text in Genesis, at the very beginning, that Jesus quotes when he's asked about a question about how long a marriage ought to last. And so we can pick this up, if you got your Bible, in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is going to quote from the same passage when asked, how long should marriage last? Matthew chapter 19. I'm just going to read it, 3-9, and then we'll sort of unpack it and see how this helps us understand what marriage is and helps us understand the gospel itself. And Pharisees, that's teachers of the law, came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He, Jesus, answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. See, Jesus quotes the same passage. So they are no longer two but one flesh. He's saying God has put them together. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, he commits adultery. So here we have got Jesus answering, how long should a marriage last? How long should a marriage last? And here's the thing, is the teachers of the law, they tried to trap Jesus up, because in one of these passages, it said we know that, or they read, that God hates divorce. But then there's another passage where they find Moses, God's servant, giving instructions for divorce. And essentially what this passage is doing in the Old Testament that they're referring to is this. That what God is doing is he's essentially forbidding a man to reject marriage with his wife and think that he can come back to her whenever he wants again, so he can treat her as without a covenant and yet still come back to her for the benefits of marriage. So what was happening is that there'd be an on-again, off-again marriage. The other thing that was happening is men were rejecting their wives, reject them, refusing to treat them as wives, refusing to love them as their wives, in fact, sort of neglecting them and rejecting them, but then not divorcing them so that they would not be able to find another or a godly man. So they're trying to have their cake and eat it too, so they were trying to unofficially divorce their wives, but not officially, and God said, that's not allowed. Either you're married or you're not. Either she is your wife or she isn't. See, God was not condoning it. He still called it wicked, but he added some rules to protect wives from wicked men who would essentially be divorcing them anyways, just not doing it legally so that they would be left without the ability to remarry. See, the Pharisees didn't see the character of God shine through in this command. And here's what Jesus says. When a man and a woman come together in marriage, not simply for intimacy, but to become married, God is uniting them together as one flesh. And this is the reason that marriage should not be separated. Because God created humans male and female. And when they come together in marriage, God himself is the one who brought them together. Jesus said that these laws, especially in the Old Testament, were meant for people who didn't know the Lord, even though they were part of God's church, essentially, part of God's covenant people, even though they didn't know him. It was meant for these guys who were using this as a way to hurt and harm their wives. Divorcing your wife, then, says Jesus, is committing adultery. It is breaking the seventh commandment. Now, there is an exception to this, as you see Jesus said. The exception is if your spouse is sexually unfaithful. Because your spouse has essentially chosen to act as if she was married to someone else or he was married to someone else. He says, then it would be permitted to seek a divorce. Now, this is a difficult teaching. As his disciples said, if we keep reading in verse 10 of Matthew 19, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus responds by saying, you do not have to marry. But if you do, this know that this is what it means. So what then about difficult marriages? Jesus certainly was condemning the idea of a man just taking a wife and then being rid of her because he's fed up with her or he wants a new one. He certainly condemns that. But what about difficult marriages? How do we glorify God and how do we honor the permanence of Christ's marriage to the church in marriages that are incredibly difficult? And for that, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7. You've got your Bibles, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. To 16. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. That's meaning he's saying he's actually quoting from Jesus' lips when Jesus lived on the earth. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, he's saying that this is from the Holy Spirit and not directly from the mouth of Jesus while Jesus walked on the earth. To the rest, I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So here we have these very difficult questions. Because marriage is often a wonderful, wonderful thing. Marriage can also be someone's strongest source of pain and loneliness. What about a marriage, for instance, where the husband is cruel and being with him puts the wife in danger? Well, I think if we read here, what we read here in verse 10 would tell us that you are to get safe. Get safe. You are not to be with him. You can leave him. Separate yourself from him. And I would add, because we're called elsewhere in Scripture to submit to the rules of the government and to treat the government as a gift to us. In our country, it would probably mean involving the police, who are given to us by God for our protection, to restrain evil men and to bring them to justice. And it would not be honoring God to prevent your husband from getting justice in these cases. But I want you to notice that in this case, in verse 11, it says, if she does, that means if she does need to separate from him, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce her wife. I want you to notice that the wife isn't separating from him because she sees another man and she wants more. She's doing so because she cannot be with him. Separating from your spouse in order to be with another person, to marry another person, is always forbidden in Scripture. But there are times when it's unsafe to be with him. The goal is that he would repent and that God would restore. Never should a marriage be broken in order to find someone better, because that would defeat the definition of marriage, which is meant to point to Christ's relationship with us. It would mean that it's no longer grace-based, but performance or comparison-based. The other thing that is addressed here is that never should a believer divorce or leave their spouse simply because he or she isn't a Christian. Paul says that is not at all honoring marriage, and that is not at all God's desire. If you're a Christian and your spouse is not, remain with him, remain with her, and treasure her as a way of showing the gospel, showing of what Christ's love is for those who are in his church, those who trust in him. See, a believer is not to marry a person whose heart doesn't already belong to the Lord. But if you become a Christian after you're married, or if after you're married it comes out that your spouse wasn't really a Christian, remain with him, remain with her, treasure him. God may work this as a salvation for your spouse, that they would come to realize how amazing the permanent love for Jesus is to his church, to his bride. Now, what about situations where your spouse wants to leave you? Where your spouse has either has committed sexual immorality and adultery? Is that okay then for you to be divorced? Or what about if your spouse simply just wants to divorce you? Is it sin to allow your spouse to divorce you? And here's what God says here. That marriage, when it's broken, is always broken. It always involves sin. Sometimes that will be only the sin of one spouse. Now, of course, everybody, both husband and wife are always, you have two sinners in a marriage. But he says this is the case, that it is either if your spouse has been unfaithful to you and if you divorce them, you are not sinning against God in order to do that. Also, if your spouse says, I want a divorce, you can try to convince them by changing their heart. But don't keep the marriage together by making it impossible. And this is God's command here. See, honoring the permanence of marriage is often very hard in a world of brokenness. Some here have been hurt by the unfaithfulness of a husband or wife. Some here may be facing the reality that they themselves have sinned by divorcing their husband or wife. Some here may be in marriages that are extremely difficult and have been tempted to consider divorce as a way of sparing yourself from pain. Each of us need to hear that God's grace is sufficient. Sufficient to bring you to repentance for your sin and to forgive you for that sin. God's grace is sufficient to uphold you in a marriage that seems one-sided. God's grace is sufficient to uphold you and fulfill you when your husband or wife has broken that covenant and left you for someone else. See, the fact that God sees Christ's relationship with his people as a marriage, the fact that God sees Christ's relationship with the church as a marriage, makes it very good news that God insists that marriage be permanent. Because it exhorts us to repent of our approach to marriage, and it's also a balm to those who've been hurt by all and all who've been affected by the sin in marriage. Because we see God's faithfulness covers our unfaithfulness. He leads us to repentance, but he also cares for those of us who have been broken by this. There is forgiveness and there is cleansing, but God does not shy away from insisting that marriage is permanent. Now, I would caution you from judging another believer on this, because you often don't know the whole story. God's word can judge, and if we know what's going on, if we're brothers and sisters, we can talk about that. But we don't know what has all gone on in that marriage. We don't know where there has been unfaithfulness. And God is also good to restore, and he honors Christ through our honoring of marriage. So the second point was that God insists that marriage is permanent, because Christ's relationship with the church is permanent. The third point is this. Marriage displays not only Christ's commitment to stay with believers, but also his command to love us and to pursue our good. Marriage displays not only Christ's commitment to stay with us, but also his commitment to love us and to pursue our good. See, would we have been told that nothing can separate us from God if we trusted in Jesus? That would have been sweet enough. But we're told that not only does God commit to stay with believers, that his commitment to love us and to pursue our good is also a permanent commitment. Here's something that we need to be reminded of daily. God has not just promised to be with you, but God loves you. God loves to be with you. He has affection for you. God has given you to Christ, and Christ treasures you. Even though we have often given him every reason not to love us, God loves us, and his love for us isn't dependent on whether or not we make it worth his while. It's a covenant love. It's love sealed with an oath, dependent on how good he is at keeping promises, not at how good we are at being lovable. Marriage was not created just to be a parable of Christ's permanence, but it's also meant to be a parable of Christ's persistent love for the church. We see this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should not just remain with their wives, but love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Christ's love is a treasuring love. Christ's love is a treasuring love, treasuring the one whom the Father has given him. It is the same way a wife must see her husband as being given to her by God and treasure him. The same way a husband needs to treasure his wife as being given to him by God. Christ's love for his bride also doesn't simply mean treasuring her, but it also means pursuing her good. It's not simply feeling this feeling of treasuring her, although it is that. But it also involves a treasuring that pursues actions for her good. And this is what it means to honor Christ's marriage to the church by our own marriages. Not simply by committing to stay together. Now, it's not less than that, but it's also a commitment to treasure and bless each other. To see yourself as being for your spouse's benefit. Otherwise, you will resent him. Otherwise, you will resent her. Don't spend your time thinking about all the ways in which she has not been for your benefit. In fact, do the exact opposite. Think of all the ways she has been for you and all the ways in which you can serve her or which you can serve him. Marriage is not simply a commitment to remain together, but a commitment to treasure and love and pursue the good of the other, to see yourself as being for them. Romans 8 is often called the John 3:16 for believers, and for good reason. Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there, and this is where we're going to end. Romans chapter 8. Because as the disciples said when Jesus said this teaching about the permanence of marriage, this is a difficult teaching. This creates difficulty sometimes. This creates some suffering potentially. Now, why should we love this about God? Why should we love this about these billboards that God intends to put about his love for the church? Why should we love this? We see this answer comes to us very clearly in Romans chapter 8. And as we read Romans chapter 8, I want you to have these words about Jesus that came from Jesus' mouth as he's quoting the Father from in Genesis, where he said, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I want those words to ring in our ears as we read Romans chapter 8. What God has joined together, let man not separate. After explaining how Christ will definitely save and hold all who are given him by the Father, all who trust in him, and how he promises that everything that's going to happen to a believer is to for God to shape them and hold them to the end, he gives us more sweet words. And this is Romans chapter 8, 35 to 39. And as we read it, let Christ's words about marriage ring in your ears. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, not just from the presence, but from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's command for marriage may seem like something that you'd like to change. God's view of marriage may seem like something you'd be tempted to change until you realize that his command is also for Christ's relationship to the church. And then you can rejoice that God insists on marriage being permanent. When you realize that this is why God insists that Christ's relationship with the church be permanent. So during times of deep suffering, you can be glad that God views Christ's relationship to believers as a marriage, and he insists that nothing separates it. During times in your life when you are just so aware of your own sin, feeling a sense of condemnation and unworthiness, that God would maybe perhaps finally have reason to finally be rid of you, you can be glad that God views Christ's relationship with believers as a marriage, and that God insists that marriage be permanent. And this will move you to repent and rest in Christ's blood-bought forgiveness, even in the most difficult time. When our marriage is the most difficult, we need to be reminded that our marriage is a banner for the Lord's inseparable love for the church. So do not be tempted by the way you treat marriage to hold up a banner that says Christ will give up on his church. Do not be tempted to hold up a banner that says Christ's love for his church is based on how good she is or how much she makes it worth his while. Do not be tempted to hold up a banner that says Christ will look for greener pastures. He will look for a spouse that will be better. Instead, by God's grace and his power, hold up the banner that says God has joined all those who trust in Jesus to him, made us one with God, with Christ, and what God has joined together will not be separated. See, marriage uniquely displays the permanent nature of Christ's love for the church. And that's why we need to agree with him as he insists that our marriages be permanent. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 4, it says that let marriage be held in honor among all. And what this means is that even if you're not married, this is something that you can honor God with. You can use this. We have the opportunity to honor God, Christ's permanent love, by honoring marriage, by honoring the marriages of others as well. This means by never trying to come between a husband and a wife. Never trying to get your, if you're a lady, never trying to get your girlfriend to be upset with her husband. Never trying to drive a wedge in there, even if you're not trying to get in there romantically. While honoring the marriages of the people that God has put you around. Always encouraging our friends to reconcile and love and forgive and serve their spouses. Never denigrating someone's spouse in front of them. Always praying for their marriages. Caring for their children while they work on their marriage. This is something that we can all, not just in our own marriages, all of us can lift high that banner of Christ's permanent love for his church. Our own marriages and the marriages of others need to draw our attention to the marriage of Christ in the church. And when Christ returns, will come the marriage feast of the Lamb. Christ, the sacrificial lamb who was slain instead of the church, his bride, though she gave him many reasons not to do this. And this is the day that we all long for. This is the marriage that we put our hope in, not in our own marriages. This is the marriage that we confess by celebrating the Lord's Supper or communion. In this marriage supper, it looks backward and forward. This meal that we're going to celebrate right now, it looks both backwards and forwards. First of all, it looks backwards to the sacrifice that Christ made of himself in order to save his bride, the church, all who would trust in him. The wine telling of his blood, the bread telling of his body, which took the place of the bride, the church, his body. But it also looks forward to the day when the bride will be glorified, when the promises that he sealed with his blood will finally be revealed, when, because the church is his body, she will finally share in all that he has, because he loved her enough to receive all her guilt and judgment, where she will finally share in all he has because he views her as his body, and God sees this as just because they are one. And we celebrate that nothing will prevent Christ from bringing his church to that feast. Nothing will keep Christ from bringing his church to that feast. Nothing. He will keep his oath to love and to treasure and to keep her forever. At this time, I'm going to invite the elders forward, and they're going to help us to celebrate communion or the Lord's